Thank you, brother, for reading the word to us. If you've got a Bible, I want to encourage you to open to Nehemiah. Nehemiah, we've already covered chapters 1 and 2 in this series, and so we're going to continue on and try to cover chapters 3 and 4 this morning. If you're new with us, this is a normal practice for us. We just like to preach through books of the Bible to understand what God's Word says to us. My name is Shane. I'm one of the pastors here, and we'll have the privilege this morning of opening this text with you today to see what God has to say for us. If you're new to the Bible, the book of Nehemiah is in what we call the Old Testament, which means the events that take place in this book take place before the coming of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, God has chosen a people to be His special people. This is the people of Israel. It was this people that He showed His grace and His mercy to in a special way. He chose them. He called them by His name. He led them out of the land of Egypt. They were in slavery. He brought them into what we call the Promised Land, a land flowing with milk and honey. This was a favored people who was called to live in a special relationship with this God, and yet they rebelled against Him. So, in this covenant relationship, the Lord sent these people into exile. He sent them out of the land by bringing in foreign nations to come and to overtake the people of Israel and to take them captive into faraway places. And even though God exiled them for some time, He did not abandon them. The book of Nehemiah and the one that comes right before it, the book of Ezra, are really one book that are really telling one story of God restoring His people. In the book of Nehemiah, God gives to this man named Nehemiah a special burden to go back to the land of Jerusalem and to rebuild the city, specifically to rebuild the walls around that city. So Nehemiah has this burden from the Lord that he's got to go and build, Field of Dreams style, right? If you build it, they will come. He knows he has got to go by the calling of God and go be a part of the restoration of this wall. And when we get to chapters 3 and 4, the work is actually, this is where the action happens, right? The wall itself is starting to be rebuilt. And so these chapters in some ways might be a little bit confusing to you, especially chapter 3. It's like, why is this in the Bible, right? Because if you read chapter 3, which we didn't read a second ago, and I'm not going to read through it all this morning just because of how long it is and for time's sake, but I want to encourage you to go back and read it. Because it really reads like just a list of names and places. This guy was this person's son, and he built this section of the wall. This week in our staff meeting, Pastor Tony told us of the Netflix documentary that he'd been watching on how they caught the Unabomber. Basically, the way they found this guy was they did some linguistic analysis of some of the letters and manifestos that he had written, basically kind of ranting on why he's doing what he is doing. And so they kind of tore apart all these letters. He uses this word like this and this word. Maybe there's a secret meeting, all that kind of stuff. That's maybe how you would and I are tempted to approach chapter 3 of Nehemiah, right? We're looking for the secret code, and maybe in this dude's name, if I rearrange some stuff, I can, boom, it's gonna show me what it means. That is not, I think, the best way to understand Nehemiah chapter 3 and chapter 4. I think the key to understanding this text is to understand what role the wall itself plays in the life of the people of Israel. Why is the wall so important? Why does it matter? Is it just a functional thing? Maybe more specifically, why does this matter to me? To Shane Shattuck in 2017 in Raleigh, North Carolina? Why does this wall that they built a long time ago, what does that have to do? Is it a signal? Is it a signal to America? Is it showing us that maybe it's a biblical thing for us to build walls and keep people out? I'm not trying to comment. I'm just saying that is not the best use of this passage, okay? So if you run into somebody who's like, Nehemiah built a wall, maybe we should, that is no, okay? Do not do that. Don't go there in your own mind. If you find somebody else, that is not what Nehemiah is about. Nehemiah is not about a building program for a church. Okay? That is not what's coming at the end of this. All right? We want you to give. We want you to give sacrificially and faithfully, but not so we can build a wall. Okay? This book is not about American refugee policy. It is not about a building program for a church. It's not about America in any way at all. The wall is about the kingdom of God. More specifically, it's about God himself and his faithfulness to his own promises, his own covenant promises to establish a worldwide kingdom through his covenant people, this people of Israel. That's what the whole book of Ezra and Nehemiah is about. It is focused on God's faithfulness to his covenant and his people's recommitment to that covenant. In these chapters, Nehemiah and the people have a holy ambition. They want to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. It had been destroyed. They want to see it restored. But their holy ambition to rebuild the wall is not simply a desire to keep certain people out, although that's obviously one of the functions of the wall. It's not just to keep people that are already in the city limits safe. Rather, it is a desire to return to the covenant-keeping God. They are striving to work in the kingdom rather than against it, because that has been their pedigree up to this point. Rather than working for the advancement of the kingdom of God, this people has had a long history of bucking up against that kingdom and rebelling against it. And here in Ezra and Nehemiah, we see God restoring this people, inviting them to work for the advance of the kingdom rather than against it. The wall not only represents the people's willingness to participate in this, the advancement of the kingdom, it also represents God's own faithfulness to the covenant. He is the one who is still working through his covenant people. Isn't that amazing? This God who calls this people special to himself, they rebel against him. He's not done with them. Not only that, he wants to use them to accomplish his purposes. We've been unfaithful. What do we see about God in this text? He has remained faithful. We have abandoned this covenant. What do we see about God in this text? He has continued and will continue to remain faithful to his promises. We have rebelled against this covenant. He has maintained faithfulness to this covenant. Now, in light of his faithfulness, let's get to work. That's what's going on in this text. And so the big idea I want to give you this morning is, in light of God's faithfulness, in light of his faithfulness, we work for the advancement of God's kingdom, even in the face of fierce opposition. Right. In light of God's faithfulness, we work for the advancement of his kingdom, even when fierce opposition comes up against us. And here's why that matters for you and me. If you're here and you're a Christian, God did keep his covenant. He kept his covenant with the people of Israel, and it comes to fulfillment, it comes to fruition, it comes to its pinnacle in the person of Jesus Christ. Most of us in this room are not ethnically Jewish. We are instead invited in to this covenant people through the covenant fulfiller, Jesus. Right? The reason we have a stake in Nehemiah at all is because we've been brought in through the covenant-keeping God, Amen. Through Jesus himself. Nehemiah's holy ambition was to see God advance the kingdom through his covenant people. That's what Nehemiah wants to see. He wants to see God advance his kingdom through the people that he has chosen. And in this time, in this text, what that means is we got to build a wall. Our holy ambition, brothers and sisters, Christians in this room, our holy ambition is the exact same. We want to see God advance his kingdom through his covenant people. But that doesn't mean for you and I that we go build a wall. Rather, it means that we now join in his mission to point people to this covenant-keeping God through the person and work of his son, Jesus Christ. When we see building the wall in Nehemiah, that's not building program, that's evangelism and missions and justice and mercy. That's what we're called to. This is what building the wall looks like for us. We advance the kingdom because of his faithfulness. So what do we learn in these chapters about doing kingdom work? Two primary things. One is that there will be advance. We see this in chapter 3. The second one is that there will also be opposition, and we see this primarily in chapter 4. advance in chapter 3. Chapter 3, just so you know, so you can look at it later, is organized geographically of sorts. It's physically moving around the outside of the wall. And the markers for how the writer here is showing us that the building is being accomplished in chapter 3 is he's really using the gates. There are seven gates, and he goes from gate to gate and says, here's this gate, and then there's this gate over here, and there's all this space in between, and here's the people who build in that space in between. And then we reach the gate. And then there's a space again where people build. And then there's a gate. And then there's space again where people build over and over and over again. And without going through each and every verse, I really want to point out five characteristics of the advance of the kingdom in our kingdom work, right? How is it that the kingdom advances through our kingdom work? And what we need to keep in mind here is that these are not promises, right? It's not like if we just do X, Y, and Z, boom, kingdom, right? Think of them more like proverbs. These are general rules. Advance in the kingdom, and if we're going to work faithfully in the kingdom, there's going to be something like this going on, okay? But also strong encouragement. If we are giving ourselves to the work of advancing the kingdom of God, right, it's going to look something like this. So, first characteristic is that kingdom advance happens when everyone works. Kingdom advance happens when everyone works. In this chapter, we've got a plethora of different kinds of people. We've got merchants. We've got rulers of districts. We've got rulers of half districts. We've got temple servants. We've got guards. We've got priests. We've got daughters of rulers of districts. We've even got the bachelors in on this, okay? Single dudes, you can't get out of this, all right? This is not like providing a meal for, you know, anybody. You can do this, okay? There's a little passage in there. This guy and this guy, they worked across from their house. And you're like, these two guys, they're just roommates. Even the bachelors are getting in on this. And what we see just from the plethora of people who are working to build this wall is that the kingdom work is not for the elite few. It is for the mobilized masses. Amen. The kingdom will not advance if the work is left to the elite few. Or to the lowly few. The kingdom will only advance if the masses of the people of God are mobilized to work on the mission of God. That is how the kingdom moves forward. This is why in the New Testament, when Paul is writing to encourage the church, he doesn't say, pastors, go do the work. He says, pastors, your job is to equip the saints. Why? For the work of ministry. You know what our mission strategy is at IDC? It's you guys. It's all of us. This is not a situation where you can say, we are paying pastors to do ministry. Wrong. Fundamentally wrong from the get-go. What we're doing is, as a people of God, together, locking arms, using our different gifts for the advancement of the kingdom, but the advance only happens when everyone works. Friend, I just want to encourage you, I just want to ask you, I want to challenge you, what's your part of the wall? What's your work in the advancement of the kingdom of God? And if your thought is, I don't have a seminary degree, I don't come from the right background, I'm not good with words. The excuses start piling up, but just understand that the kingdom is going to advance not by our strength. God works through his people. His plan is to mobilize his people for the advancement of his kingdom. So many times, churches, Christians, we flip this around and say, those are the guys, those are the people doing the real ministry. Missionaries, pastors, nonprofit organization leaders. And I'm just a housewife. I'm just a businessman. I'm just a kid. Kids in the room, daughters of rulers. Everybody got in on it. Students, you have a role to play as a follower of Jesus Christ. You are invited into this kingdom work. You don't have to wait. You don't have to sit on the sideline. The kingdom advance happens when everyone works. Second, kingdom advance happens when everyone works together. There's a unity to this effort. Everyone knows their job and does it. There's not a kind of retracing everyone's step. There's not somebody who's going around being like, did you see Billy's wall? Like, you know, go, hey, Billy, why don't you go take a lunch break? And, you know, and then somebody else. That's not what's happening. Everyone's working together. They're doing their role. They're participating. They're going through with their part. There's an organization. There's a unity to this effort. Kingdom advance happens when everyone works together. Third, kingdom advance happens when everyone works wisely. There's an organization to this effort. They're not doubling back or scrambling around. They're working effectively and efficiently and wisely. Most of the people, where are they working? If you read chapter 3, they're working right across from where they live. Just makes sense. There's a little bit of self-interest in there. I don't want to receive the brunt of the attack, and so I'm going to make sure that my section of the wall is covered, right? There's wisdom here. But think about the massive scale. They're building in like a day. It takes a little bit longer than that. They're trying to build as soon as possible a wall around a city. This is a massive undertaking. Think how quickly, how easily it would be for just some dumb moves to be made. I've got a little 2-year-old boy. And one of his favorite things to do is to play water, okay? And playing water means we go out in the backyard where we've got two buckets. There's a bucket and there's another bucket, and they have a little bit of water in each. And we've also got some scoops and some spoons, maybe some smaller little buckets and cups. And here's what playing water means for a 2-year-old. It means you dip your scoop or your spoon or your little smaller cup in one and get some water, and then you dump it in the other water. 45 minutes, this kid's entertained. I'm like, hey, whatever does it for you, buddy. But every now and then, actually quite frequently, my boy says, Daddy, I want you to play water, you know? And I'm like, that is not nearly as entertaining for me as it is for you. So I'm trying to figure out ways to make this interesting. And the goal is just to transfer, okay? And so, and then if you get too much in, you just transfer back. And so he's better at it now, but particularly earlier in the summer, he would get a scoop or a spoon or something like that, and between, there's a gap of about this big between these buckets. Not big, not a big gap. But without fail, he would scoop in and he'd get some water. And by the time he got to bucket number 2, all the water's gone, right? It's fallen out into the gap, and so there's just drip, drip, drip. And he's not deterred by this at first, right? This is the plan, that we're playing water, okay? But what happens is he wants Daddy to play water, and so I get my scoop, and I scoop, and then I go to the second bucket like a champ, and just water just pouring out. I'm so good with spoons. And the water goes, and he looks, and he's just amazed. And so you know what he does? He doesn't say, Daddy, teach me your ways, your wisdom. He says, give me that spoon. And so, sure enough, he reaches out, he takes my spoon, and he gives me his spoon, and then goes in and proceeds to move from bucket one, and the same thing is happening, because for him, right, the problem in this scenario is that he's got the wrong tool, not that he's 2-year-old and his motor skills are not fully developed and all that kind of stuff. So I try to explain that to him, but it doesn't register, okay? We realize in this moment that we aptly named him Ezra. In Ezra Nehemiah, Ezra's more the Bible guy. Nehemiah's the guy who gets stuff done, okay? And so we're, you know what, buddy? Let's put the water down. Let's get a book, you know? Just trying to feed his gifts, fanning into flame what the Lord has placed on his heart. Okay, so you get the idea, right? That there would be, that's the simple thing, right? But there would be 1,000 ways on a project this big for playing water transfer, for that to happen, right? You can all just imagine the Lord just being like, they're not using those stones, are they? You know, for just we're simple, they're just trying to make it happen. So many ways that this can go wrong. But in the Lord's mercy, the advance happens because there was wisdom there. There was wisdom, there was thought, there was care, there was intentionality that happens. They don't just go about it and say, we'll just go wherever the Lord leads. They say, this is what needs to happen. And that's why there's wisdom in us looking at our city, at our neighborhood, and saying, here's lostness over here. Here's hurt and injustice over here. It's why there's things like Operation World that lead us to pray through the entire world and understand, where is it, Lord, that you need, you want to send your people to go about your kingdom work. It's a wise thing to consider the task in front of us and to go about it, not just foolishly or just kind of on a whim, but to work wisely. Number 4, kingdom advance happens when everyone works sacrificially. Sacrificially. In a couple instances, you can see them in verse 27 and in verse 30, you see a couple people who are building on multiple sections of the wall. They're covering their part, most likely across the street or across the way from their own home. They're covering their space, but after they finish their space, you know what they do? They step back and they say, what else needs to get done? These people, they've done their part. They've played their role. They've done their thing. And now, instead of just saying, hope it works well for you guys, they say, where else can I lay my life down? Where else can I serve? Where else can I fill a gap? And friends, I want to challenge you. Let's work for the advancement of the kingdom like this. Let's do our part and then let's go beyond. Not because we're trying to earn the covenant love of our God, but because we have received his love, we are in awe of his covenant faithfulness, we are spurred on to give sacrificially, lovingly, above and beyond. But then I just want to commend you at the same time. I want to challenge you, keep going, but I want to commend you. Church, the story of the last 6 years of this church family is people who have done exactly this. And it is incredible gratitude that we as leaders, that I know you feel towards the sacrifices of one another's, you have modeled what it looks like to advance and work sacrificially. And I just want to say praise God for that. Praise God for his mercy. Praise God for his grace in your lives as you have worked. And then I want to say, let's keep at it. Because the kingdom, there's more work to be done. The wall's not finished yet. Number 5, kingdom advance happens even when some don't work. Notice in verse 5, and next to them, the Tekoites repaired. The Tekoites, interestingly enough, were one of the two groups that are specifically named as working on multiple parts of the wall. The Tekoites worked. They wanted to sacrifice. They were laboring for the advancement of the kingdom as manifest, this physical manifestation of God's faithfulness. They were laboring, and the kingdom was advancing through them. But, verse 5 says, their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. What a haunting phrase. If you're going to go down in the Bible, you just don't want this to be the phrase that follows your name. They would not stoop to serve their Lord. And what we realize is that when kingdom work is being done, there will always be some who consider the task and the vision of the kingdom of God does not stir them to work. Their grasp of God's faithfulness is small, and so their ambition to work is equally small. They look out and they say, what has God done for us? Why is it that I should now stoop and serve this God? And friends, before we just say, I think we should stop and say, well, what about me? Are there parts of my own heart that will not stoop and serve my Lord? Friend, I just want to ask, what is it for you? What are the jobs? What are the tasks that are just something you're not really quite willing to go there? Maybe it's something around here. Maybe it's just a service to the local body. It's cleaning toilets, it's vacuuming carpets, it's painting walls. Maybe it's the neighbor who needs to hear the gospel. Maybe it's the unreached people group who has no reasonable expectation of ever hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Which of those are below you, beneath you, beyond you? Friend, you don't have to save the world. What we're being invited to do is be faithful. To be faithful in this work, will you stoop and serve this Lord? Will you consider the Lord Jesus, who himself stooped physically to wash the feet of his disciples hours before he was raised up again, not in dignity, but in humiliation on the cross that he would die for those same disciples, right? God himself kneeling down, washing the feet of people that he created. This is the invitation we have, is to gaze upon this God and say, put us to work. Nothing is below us. Nothing is beyond us. We will be faithful in every area. But the reality is there will always be some who do not. And friends, let's just agree as a church, we are not going to set the pace of our kingdom work on the unfaithful fringe. We are instead going to set the pace of our kingdom work and our kingdom effort based on a laser focus of the faithfulness of God. He is the one who is motivating our work. It's not, was everybody on board? It's what has Christ done? What has God done to keep his faithfulness to us? That's what sets the pace, and we run hard after that with reckless abandon. And to those on the fringe, we are constantly saying, come on in, friend, we want you to be a part of this. Come on in, we want you to be a part of this. There's work to be done. There's faithfulness here. There's life and there's flourishing here. This is where the kingdom is. But we're not just going to wait and stall and say, let's just wait. Let's wait till everybody's on board. Instead, we're going to look at what God is calling us to and where he's been faithful, and we're going to say, let's work in that kingdom. Yeah. So the wall is under construction in chapter 3. Things are looking really good. But sure enough, opposition is close at hand. And so let's look next at chapter 4. Let's look at the opposition that comes. And I want to see four phases to this opposition that they experience. The first phase is in verses 1 through 6. And it comes in the form of taunts. They receive taunting from their enemies. Their opponents do not really take kindly to the miraculous progress that they have made on the wall. In chapter 2, these same opponents are named, and basically they're somewhat amused, maybe a little confused, maybe a little bothered by the fact that somebody has come back to Jerusalem with the intention of building the wall. But now, at that time, it was just an idea. And so it's like, well, that's stupid. But now the wall is rising up. Now there's fruit. There's something that's happened. And so now they're upset, they're enraged, they're bothered, and they want to do something about it. And so their first tactic is to taunt the Jews in Jerusalem. It's a form of verbal abuse that they throw out there. It's meant to discourage or to dissuade, to just cut away at their confidence so that they'll just give up on the task. One commentator summarizes the things that Sanballat says like this. Sanballat belittled their qualities, calling them feeble Jews. He derided their ambitions. Will they restore their walls? He mocked their optimism. Will they offer sacrifices? These are sacrifices that would have been given as offering or thanksgiving upon the completion of the wall. So they're a little too optimistic. Are they going to offer sacrifices? You think they're going to get there? He lampooned their enthusiasm. Will they finish it in a day? He undermined their confidence. Can they bring back these stones to life? And he magnified their problems. The stones that you're working in, these heaps of rubble, burned as they are. Sanballat is reminding them of all of the obstacles and all the reasons that this is a fool's errand. And then his buddy Tobiah the Ammonite jumps in there and basically says, also, if all that wasn't a big enough deal, you're also just really not doing a very good job, right? If you finish this, we could just send a fox up there. He's going to jump around a little bit. Boom. Everything is going to fall down by the wayside. That's what we see in verse 3. And before we look at Nehemiah's response, I just want to encourage you to consider, how would you respond? A holy ambition placed on your life, this calling, this laser focus, we are going to do something great and awesome, and all of a sudden, the enemies come out of the woodwork. But they start insulting, they start tearing you down. What would it be? And I think for most of us, it would be some form of possible self-justification. No. Here's why this is a good idea, and here's why we're going to do this. Maybe for many of us, it's a fight back, a fight or flight kind of thing. Maybe you're a fighter. You start throwing out some your mama jokes or something like that. What kind of name is Sanballat? You know, something, you really get him good. Maybe you'd start blame shifting. If it wasn't for Steve. You know, Steve's got the weak part of the wall. This would have been awesome. Maybe if I just had better stones, and we start making excuses and blame shifting and all that kind of stuff. And I just want you to see that is not, there are 1,000 ways to respond poorly to this. Let's look at what Nehemiah does. They respond now how they're going to respond moving forward. And that is a combination of two things, deep trust and diligent effort. Deep trust in the work and the sovereignty of God and diligent effort. They don't give up. They get to work. The deep trust is expressed through prayer. That's what he says in verse 4. Hear, O God, for we are despised. The first place he goes when the oppression, when the opponents start coming in, is he falls on his face to the source of his power from day one, and that was the God who called him. It's a deep trust expressed through prayer, and he prays for three things. He prays first that their taunts will return on their own heads. The things that they want to see happen to us, God, why don't you just turn it around and make it happen to them? Can you just protect us in that way? That'll just kind of have this little boomerang thing going on. I'm rubber, you're glue, what bounces off of me, you know the same, however that goes, right? Number two, he says, let them experience what we've experienced. Let them be plundered. Let them be taken out of their land. Let them be taken into a foreign place and see how well they like it. God, why don't you do to them what you did to us? Because these people are equally rebelling against you. Number three, don't forgive them. Do not forgive them. God, you've entered into a covenant relationship with us. And one of the promises of this covenant relationship, as the people of Israel, I will be your God, you will be my people. And if you walk with me, I will remove your sins far from you. If you turn away from your sinful ways, you repent, you go about these sacrifices, then I will forgive you of your sins. This is one of the special blessings of being in a covenant relationship with God, is their sins would be removed far. And what he says is, don't grant them the covenant benefits that belong to us. They're coming against your covenant. They're coming against your people. Don't grant them what belongs only to those who serve you, who love you, who are loved by you. Why? Why such a pointed and seemingly sharp prayer? I don't think it's because Nehemiah has hurt feelings, although I'm sure he does, but rather because they are mocking God's own faithfulness. Yeah. Remember the building of the wall, yes, it was a holy ambition that Nehemiah has, but more than that, it was an expression of God's own faithfulness to his covenant people. I will restore this people. That's the work of God that's happening, not just the work of man. God himself is restoring the wall. He is the one who is working through his people to preserve them so that he can establish and preserve his kingdom. If the opposition succeeds, it's not just, man, I've wasted a few months of my life. It's, God, this is your plan. This is your kingdom vision. This is your worldwide intention. And it's all focused on this wall. That deep trust that leads him to pray desperately to God, saying, you are going to have to fight this battle for us, is combined with diligent effort. They get back to work. Don't you love that? You see that in this passage? Verse 6. So, after we prayed, we built the wall. And the wall was joined together to half its height. Why? For the people had a mind to work. They build the wall all the way around to half its height because, yes, this people had a deep trust in their God and also a diligent commitment to work for this God. And I just wonder, before we go any further, this is going to come up over and over again, but I just wonder, which of those for you is the most difficult to kind of get your hands around? Maybe you're someone who knows that when a problem arises, yes, I'm going to make a plan, I'm going to do this, I'm going to get all the steps, we're going to organize, we're going to work together, we're going to accomplish this thing. But it never occurs to you in your own heart to throw yourself on the mercy of God and say, God, if this is going to work, it's going to have to be you who does it. You might be somebody who's real good at diligent effort, but really struggles with deep trust in the Lord. Or maybe you're the other way around. Deep trust in the work of God. God is going to have to do this to the extent, and I think a false conclusion, that if I really believe God is going to do it, I'm really just going to take my hands off and say, see what happens. Guys, that's not faith, that's fideism. It's shallow, it's simple, and it's misguided. The invitation to combine deep trust with knowing that if anything happens, it's going to be because God does it. We then put our hand to the plow and say, let's get to work. That's what the invitation is for this kind of kingdom work. Amen. Deep trust, diligent effort, all the time. Anything that gets accomplished, praise God, look what he has done. Right? But because we trust in God, you know what we do? We work. This is what Paul said when he's talking about his own work, his own labors, his own trials, right? Is I worked harder than any of them, but it wasn't me. It was God working through me. I labored based on his strength. First phase is the taunt. Second phase is the plots. Verses 7 through 9, the taunts are followed by actual plans to obstruct the progress of the wall. They want to undermine in a very real, tangible way the Jews' efforts by either force or by inciting confusion and division. You see both of these in verse 8. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. What we see here is that there's at least two ways to come against this work. One is by open force, open opposition. One is by being a cancer from within, to creating, inciting division, creating and inciting confusion. And this is one of the reasons that unity in the church is so important, is because the work that is to be done is a family work. It's a community work. It's a people work. And to the extent that the cancer of division and dissension can get in, it doesn't just mean that, oh man, we're just wasting our time, or we're just hurting each other's feelings, all that. What it means is that the work gets stalled. Unity is a missional necessity. It's a missional element. We need unity. We need to be on the same page so that we can go about the work. And we need to rest assured that one of the ways the enemy will try to stall kingdom work is by inciting disunity in the body. Well, their response can be seen in verse 9, and again, it is twofold: deep trust, diligent effort. They pray and they trust God. That's what he says in verse 9. And we pray to our God. And then what'd you do, Nehemiah? And we set a guard as protection. Right? Deep trust wasn't opposed to doing something about it. But doing something about it didn't make Nehemiah think, we've got this. Right? Deep trust, diligent effort. The third phase we see here is this phase of discouragement and distraction. You see it in verses 10 through 12. Three sources of discouragement and dissension arise up. One of them is from within. You see it in verse 10. The reality of the task was coming home to those who were laboring. It was going to be hard. It looked impossible. Most importantly, it began to make them lose sight of the fact that God's providential hand was sustaining them and working in all of this. They began to believe that they were by themselves. That's what they say in verse 10. We can't do this by ourselves. So many times when we go about the work of kingdom advance, one of the enemies that creeps in is it's from within. It's in our own hearts. If you're like me, you've probably got 1,000 jobs, like projects around the house that you started, that at some point you got in and you're like, I don't know. I hate painting. I hate it. But I have a shed that needed to be repainted and I've started it. And no lie, guys, it's been half painted for like a month. It's very depressing. Can you imagine being there, building a wall around a city, and at some point you start looking around and be like, are we crazy? This is tough. From within, the distraction and the discouragement starts coming. Obviously, from without, from their enemies, they're trying to discourage them with overt threats. We are going to stop you. It comes from within, it comes from without, and then it comes, maybe most surprisingly, from their friends. The Jews from the surrounding areas, they themselves had been scattered to neighboring areas, and they're on board. They say, look, I'm on board with what you're doing. I like what you're thinking here. But honestly, this is too big of a task. It's not going to go well. Why don't you just come home? Like, yeah, this is great. Holy ambition. Let's run with it. But isn't there a better way? And it's hard to look at your friends and be convinced that this is the right thing. They're with you. But for some reason, in this moment, they're discouraging and they're distracting. How is it that Nehemiah and the Jews respond? Really leads us to the last phase. They respond with persistence. You see this really in verses 13 through 23, through the end of the chapter. The enemies have figured out that their own plot has been exposed. Nehemiah knows the plot is there, that the attempt to thwart the work is coming. And so Nehemiah does the work of stationing guards, and we're putting people in strategic places so that they will be ready for the plot when it comes. And so the enemies have figured out that their plot has been uncovered, and that doesn't mean that Nehemiah all of a sudden just drops everything and says, let's just go about our business. No, again in this passage, you see two things. You see deep trust, you see diligent effort. You can see them both in verse 14. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Why? Why, Nehemiah? How is it that we can look at all these people and not just not be afraid? Why? Remember the Lord. You're not alone. You're not doing this on your own strength. You're not even doing this for yourselves. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Okay, good. Now what? Fight. Fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your own homes. Trust in the Lord. Diligently fight. Both of those things going together. We see deep trust again. Verse 20, a convictional, our God will fight for us, and diligent effort. In verse 16, you see them half working, half guarding, right? Organized, purposeful, moving forward. In verses 17 and 18, you see that the workers themselves are armed. They're hauling stuff with one hand. They're holding their sword with the other. Probably would have been a sight to see. Verse 22, we see that they're sleeping inside the walls. Everyone stays safe. Verse 23, they stay dressed for battle. No one lets their guard down. Deep trust, diligent effort, always going together for the advancement of this kingdom work. Despite opposition, God showed himself faithful to this people. He is the one who brings them out of exile. He is the one who calls them to covenant faithfulness. He is the one who fights for them and protects them. He is always faithful. And in light of this faithfulness, we as his people are invited to live and work in his kingdom. That's what Nehemiah and his crew are doing. They're working in God's kingdom in light of God's faithfulness. But the story of the Bible is that they weren't perfect. In fact, they never would be. Over and over again, the story of the Old Testament tells us that God's people, even though God would remain faithful, they would never fully be faithful to his covenant. They would consistently need to be called back to faithfulness and repentance. The wall that they built, it may have been able to protect them from opposition, maybe. But it could not protect them from the sin in their own hearts. The rebellion just wasn't out there. It was inside. And so just as God fights for them in Nehemiah in the building of the wall, so also God fights for them in the keeping of the covenant. What he does is, hundreds of years later, he would send the great faithful covenant keeper, his son Jesus, who would live perfectly in this covenant, would maintain this relationship like you and I cannot. He would live the life of faithfulness that no Jew ever lived, and the life that you and I cannot live. And in Jesus, we see that God is faithful not only to his side of the covenant, but to ours as well. That's what we get in Jesus. This is what God is preserving. He is preserving the line through which he would send the faithful covenant keeper who would not just be faithful on his end, but be faithful for you and for me. That's how we enter into this covenant, is because God has done it for us. He is the one who builds the wall. He is the one who advances his kingdom, and he is the one who has invited us in. He is faithful on our behalf. So unbeliever, if you're here, non-Christian in this room, if you don't know this God through Jesus, just know that your response isn't just to organize your life better. It's not to just manage your time better. It's not to learn how to build things better. Your response is to look at the faithfulness of the God of this Bible. Look at the one who has revealed himself as the great covenant keeper, even to the extent of sending his own son to die for you. And realize that you have been made acceptable in Christ to receive his faithfulness, not to earn it. That's your response. And brothers and sisters, believers, Christians in this room, if you're here, you're listening to this message, I want to encourage you, reflect on the covenant-keeping God who has presented you in this text. Reflect on his character, his patience, his love. He has fought for you. You do not have to earn his acceptance. He has earned it for you. And now, in light of his faithfulness, let's get to work. Because there's a lot of people who have yet to hear and have yet to receive the mercy that you and I know. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this text, and thank you for being a covenant-keeping, faithful God. I ask that as we walk out of this place today, Lord, that you would just give us a fresh understanding of your faithfulness on our behalf, but also, Lord, as we deeply trust you, Lord, I pray that you would give us a clear picture of the work that you're calling us to. Find us faithful in trusting you, but also in working for you. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.